You know, we've been talking a lot about the Reformation of late, as it's been the 500th year since the Protestant Reformation. And one of the stories that comes out of the Reformation is kind of one that we wish maybe have turned out differently. There was a meeting between two leaders in the Reformation. One guy's name was Zwingli, the other guy's name is Luther. And the goal, as I understand it, was to find some common ground and unity for the movement and to solidify some things so there could be some movement forward. But they were unable to agree on a particular matter. And it was the nature over of the Lord's Supper and the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And they just could not see eye to eye. I'm not going to get into all the details this morning. I like coffee. If you want to talk about that thing, I would love to talk about that. But there was the inability to find fellowship, agreement over the Lord's Supper, some distinctions that they had. So history doesn't really know what may have happened if Zwingli and Luther could have agreed on the Lord's Supper. What would have happened? And we come to the text today, and history also doesn't know what the chosen family at this point may have done differently or how they would have been differently had they all just agreed that Jacob was going to get the blessing like God said that he would. We don't know because they don't agree and they fight and they fight and they fight over this blessing. And the interesting thing is that they gain nothing that they didn't already have. But they lose a lot. They lose a lot. So we're going to dive into this story this morning. We'll be in the book of Genesis, chapter 26. We'll start in verse 34. It's quite a large story, a big chunk of the text today. So we probably won't be reading every single verse. But I encourage you to do that, to read the whole story. We're going to find a need in the text today that the family needs to trust God's word about the blessing. And it's very simple. God had said at the birth of these boys, before the birth of these boys, that this was going to be the way that the Abrahamic covenant was going to go. It was going to go through Jacob. And there's a need in the family. It's the obvious need that if everyone would believe that and trust in that, maybe things would have looked differently. So the patriarchal family, though, in the story, they ignore God's faithfulness to his word. They neglect it concerning the blessing. And it results in destructive attempts to secure the value of the blessing through all kinds of deceit and manipulation and family hardship. You know, we've heard this phrase that the end doesn't justify the means. You know, the value of the thing obtained does not justify the means or motives in obtaining it. God is the judge of the means, and he is the judge of the result, remember. How you get there and when you get there, he's the judge. And so the purpose, I think, from the word is to reveal to the reader, you and me and all those and God's people who have read this story again and again, that God will accomplish his program with or against our loyalty to him. He will accomplish it. He'll accomplish what he set out to do. And we can be with him and enjoy being a part of that, or we can try to fight against it. And so we'll see that the family, the patriarchal family here, who knew God's program, they knew it, but they stooped to deceitful scheming to try to secure spiritual success instead of achieving God's will by means of faith, just trusting that it would be good the way that God planned it. And so let's break it down. The story is framed. It's interesting that the story is framed by Esau's marriages. Isn't that interesting? In chapter 26, verses 34 and 35, we find out that Esau married two Hittite women. And when we get to the end of this story in chapter 28, if you'll look with me, look at verses 6 through 9. Esau finds out that his parents weren't real happy with his marriages to those Hittite women, and so he decides to try to please his father and marry one of Ishmael's relatives. And so he's his marriages kind of frame, we'll talk more about this, but his marriages frame the story, and we get this sense Esau not doing what pleased his father at the beginning, and his mother actually making things very bitter for them and his choice of mates. And then at the end, we still see Esau trying to please his father and looking for blessing from his father and probably still not finding it. We'll talk more about that, but that's the frame of the story. But in between there, we have the kind of the meat of the story. We see that Isaac, in verses 1 through 4, he's making some preparations. He's making them privately. Now, the blessing, the passing on of the blessing, was supposed to be a public affair. I mean, this is exciting. But Isaac is doing it privately. You see, just him and Esau, him and his favorite son. And that's in verse 4. It appears that he thinks that his day of death is near, although he's going to live for quite a bit longer, at least 20 years longer. But I don't know, something with his health is maybe going wrong, and he thinks that his death day is near, and so he feels the need to, the urgency to pass on the blessing to Esau. And then we see in verses 5 through 17, not just the private endeavor of Isaac for Esau, but then we find behind the scenes there's also this private meeting of Rebecca and her favorite son, Jacob. So there's a scheme going on here privately, and there's a scheme going on here privately as well. We see, Rebecca in verse 5, she'd been listening to what Isaac had said to Esau. So the wife knows what's going on. She wants Jacob to get the blessing. Now, what is going on here? Well, a couple thoughts. Go back with me to chapter 25. This is very important. Look at verse 20. It says, "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within. You shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.'" And so the explanation of the Lord about all this: you have two sons. The youngest one is going to be the one to get the blessing. He's going to be the one who carries on the Abrahamic covenant. This is what the Lord decrees. And so maybe it's that Rebecca remembers this. Her favoritism and her faith actually leads her into some practices that aren't actually that good. She deceives. She schemes. Now, is she right with the son that she's chosen? Yeah, she is. But you'll notice in the whole episode, there's some things that happen. Where's the communication between mom and dad? Why didn't Rebecca go and say something to Isaac? Why didn't Isaac include Rebecca in the blessing? Jacob and Esau never talk in the story. So there's something that's broken down here in the family. You know, something is going wrong. And so we see these two private meetings, Isaac with Esau, Rebecca with Jacob. And then in verses 18 through 29, we see Jacob deceiving Isaac's senses. We learn that Isaac is a man who is trying to make decisions based upon his appetites and his physical senses. So, for example, look at verse 18. It says, So he went in, that is Jacob, to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" So the first test is the hearing of Isaac is not impaired. He still hears well. He hears the voice and he's confused. "Who are you? I'm not sure I recognize which son it is, which voice it is." There's some question. So test number one is the hearing. Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." So we see the first lie coming from Jacob. "I am Esau." "Who are you?" "I'm Esau." And then the second lie, "I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And so now Isaac's reason is even piqued. You know, how? So, yeah, you just left me. How did you so quickly? And here comes the third lie of Jacob in verse 21. Verse 20. Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" Jacob answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Now Jacob is blaspheming God. He brings God into his lie. And then verse 21, a third test. So it's, who are you? How did you do this? The third test is the feel. "Then Isaac said to Jacob, 'Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not.'" You see, Isaac's eyes had grown dim in his old age. His sight wasn't quite there. He couldn't see. And so he's depending on his other senses, his other human senses, to determine, to discern, who is this that I'm talking to? Now, Jacob and Rebekah had fixed it so that he felt like a hairy man like Esau was. They had taken some goat's hair and they had put it on his arms and on his neck. And so the deceit, literally, Jacob is supplanting Esau with his hairiness, with his blessing, with everything. And so Jacob goes in to be felt by his father. His father's testing the hairy, because Jacob was a smooth lad, not very hairy. Esau, really hairy. And so they feel, Isaac feels him. And he says in verse 22, "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he didn't recognize him because his hands were hairy, like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, one more test though. "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." And he said, "Well, bring it near to me," that is the food, "that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. And so the taste test, "Are you really my son? Bring me the food. Let me taste what you've brought." Now here's, think of the depth of this deception. Rebekah cooked the meal. And she knew what Isaac liked. How many times had Rebekah watched Esau prepare the game? How many times had she studied? Because she knew, listen, she knew that the key to her husband's heart was his appetite. That he could be steered. That he could be guided. That he could be fooled by the one who controlled his appetite. Now, men, that's teachable to us. Are you steered by your appetites? Not just food, but the physical pleasures of the world. Are you governed? Are you steered? Are you guided by the physical pleasures of this world? See, Isaac's not walking by faith here. He hasn't been for a long time. This deceit and the scheming and the family, it didn't just happen overnight. And so Jacob passes the taste test. And then one more test. Verse 26, "Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Come near and kiss me, my son.' So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments." Do you smell like Esau? And he did. Even that had been replicated so that Jacob smelled like the field. And then finally, Isaac blesses Jacob. It says, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine." This kind of prayer is actually still used in Jewish liturgy for the harvest, that the harvesters would possess the dew of the heaven, the dew of the non-rainy season that they depended on so much. Verse 29, "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." So here we hear the echo that the older will serve the younger, as the Lord said. And then we hear the Abrahamic blessing coming in this last part. "Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." And so Jacob's scheme, which is one of the central elements of the story here, is successful. Now that's irritating, isn't it? That sometimes deceivers and manipulators are successful. And then verse 30, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunt. And he prepared the food and he had it ready and he brings it to his father and he says, "Let my father arise and eat his son's game that you may bless me." And his father says, "Who are you?" And, "I'm your firstborn. I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." And Isaac, he shook. He was shaken, the core of his soul. And there's no, and Esau, the rest of the passage, verses 33 and following, is Esau just pleading and begging for some kind of blessing, something. And there's nothing left. Isaac had fully intended to pass on his lifelong inheritance of blessing to his son, but yet he gave it to Jacob unknowingly, unwittingly. And there was nothing left for Esau. In the word of the patriarch, you know, in the ancient Near East, and you see this in the book of Esther, actually, too. Once the leader, the patriarch, the king, speaks their word, there's no revoking it. Now, they can add to, if there's anything left to add to, like in the book of Esther, the king decreed that the Jews could be slain. And then Mordecai and Esther are able to convince the king about Haman's plan that he had hatched and all this. And the king adds that the Jews are allowed to defend themselves. So he can't take back the word, but they're allowed to defend themselves. So he adds too. But the word can't be revoked is the point. And we see Isaac's words to Esau in verses 39 and 40. It says, "Behold, away from the fatness..." Notice the "away froms." "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live." He's going to have to struggle to live. He's going to have to fight to live. "And you shall serve your brother." Now there might be, if you can call it this, a hint of hope here for Esau. "When you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." And in Kings, it does appear that the people of Edom do finally get out from under the rule of the Israelites. But it's a long time away. And so in the final scene here of the story, after Esau begs his father, he only receives the anti-blessing, not the real blessing. His heart gets stirred up. The hunter's hatred for his brother is stirring. You see this in verse 41. Esau hated Jacob. He hated the deceiver. And he had planned to kill his brother. And so those of us who have been studying Genesis all this time, we hear echoes of Cain and Abel here. Except Abel was much more righteous than Jacob. And Rebekah hears word of the scheme and determines to send Jacob away to find his wife, to go to Padan Haran to find a wife from among their people, their relatives. Now, don't miss this. Remember what Abraham did when a wife was needed for Isaac. Remember this? Abraham would not allow his son to what? Leave the promised land. Instead, he sent a servant to go and bring a wife back. And now Isaac's going to send his son out of the land. They think it's just going to be a few days. Rebecca thinks you'll be back for your day. Esau cooled down. It's 20 years. And much heartache at the hand of his uncle Laban. And so Rebecca, in a sense, is keeping something from Isaac. Isaac doesn't know that Esau is brewing to kill Jacob. In verse 46, Rebecca says to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women," that is, Esau's wives. "If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" They were bitter of soul because of Esau's wives. We'll talk more about that in a second, but she convinces Isaac to send Jacob off. Chapter 28, verses 1 through 5, the Abrahamic blessing is pronounced on Jacob again, and that he is sent off to Padan Aram to find a wife among his kinsmen. And then the frame again with Esau realizing that my parents aren't happy about my choice of mate. I better marry somebody else. And so that's what he does. What a mess. I mean, some of y'all came in here with family problems today. You know, the Bible, I say this sometimes, the Bible's real, isn't it? I mean. So what we find, I think, is, let's back up and big picture it a little bit. The need is for God's blessing, right? I mean, that's what the family needs. That's what the family wants. That's what we need. God's people's always needed the blessings that come from God's promises. The problem is that humans invent varied activities, always evil, to acquire the blessing. You know, what can I do to acquire it? How can I work my way in there and be and acquire? What can I create? What can I invent? What scheme? What device? What vehicle can I fashion? Instead of just believing. Doing what you're created to do. One of the most human things that you were ever created to do was to believe. To depend. And to find your strength and your dependence. And your trust in God's word and his acts. See, the purpose is of the theology here is to believe what God has done and what God has said. Things would be so different in the story if the family would humble themselves and submit to faith in what God has done and what God has said. So I think true believers for all times, they enjoy the blessings of God most when they believe God's acts and his words rather than attempting to possess the blessings by their own inventions. By their own ways. And we see examples of this in the New Testament. I'm just going to highlight some, okay? Think of this. In Corinth, in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, you've got all this division. You've got people taking sides. Well, I'm Apollos' disciple. Well, I'm Paul's disciple. Well, I follow Jesus. And there's all these divisions. Trying to one-up each other. And Paul says, none of that matters. The only thing I know is that Jesus was crucified for me. That's where the blessing is. The blessing is in Christ. It's encapsulated in him and who he is and what he's accomplished and what he has spoken. That's where the blessing is. There's no use in taking sides and being carnal and functioning from just a natural disposition. Let's be spiritual people and focus on the blessing that God has pointed out for us. Jesus, you see. He's the one. In Galatia, in the book of Galatians, the problem is, oh, we don't need the gospel. We'll just be good enough. We'll be so moral. We'll be so moral that that's how God will be happy with us. And we'll create this new morality. We'll kind of attach Jesus onto the side like a kickstand. But we're just going to get through on our morality, on our goodness, on our own invention, this law of ours. No! The blessing is in Jesus. There's no other gospel, Paul says. There's no other gospel. How did you enter into this community? You entered in by faith, by the Spirit of God, in Jesus Christ. How do you continue on in this community? By faith, by the Spirit, in Jesus Christ. It's the same. Don't make something new up. In Colossae, in the book of Colossians, it was philosophy. It was creative thinking. It was reason. It was, and then applied to asceticism and special days and festivals and man, we'll just do this for this reason. Hey, set your minds on what is above. Christ Jesus sat at the right hand of God, who was dead and now raised. How about you set your mind on him instead of some philosophy that you make up out of your own mind? Look at him. Live in the light of his gospel. In Philippi, they were provoked by an apostle in prison, who was filled with joy. And yet they were grumbling and complaining. And there's Paul sitting in a prison cell, filled with joy, light radiating from the prison cell. He uses the word joy or the verb for rejoice more in Philippians than in any other book that he writes. And he's in prison. Christ was with him in prison. He has everything that he has the total blessing. He has everything that he needs. And then one I want to look at in particular, if you'll turn with me, go to Revelation. Jesus addresses seven different churches in the book of Revelation at the beginning. And we want to look at the last of the seven for just a minute. Look in chapter 3. Verse 14. He addresses here the church of Laodicea in Asia Minor, one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And Jesus says, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. In Laodicea, in the region, there were springs. There were cold springs, there were hot springs. And people used these springs for various things, healing or refreshment or enjoyment, you know, both were good. The hot tub, you know, some of you guys got hot tubs. It feels good. It's enjoyable. Or cold springs also brought refreshment. But lukewarm springs, y'all. All lukewarm water is good for is to be spat out. And so he says in verse 17, for you say, I am rich. This is what the church is saying. I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I mean, you're exposed in your lukewarmness. I counsel you to buy from me. See, Jesus, he's saying, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, really, and white garments so that you may be clothe yourself and not be naked anymore, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Oh, beloved, don't forget that. Any father worth his salt disciplines his children. Why? Because he loves them. And God's the same way. And so he's disciplining the Laodiceans here because they're lukewarm. I'm going to use a different term, because they're apathetic about the blessing. See, I think sometimes the problem in our day is we're not fighting over the blessing. We just don't care. Just don't care. It's just like Fox News. It's just like some headline on Fox News or CNN or ESPN. Just the gospel. There it is. See ya. You just don't care. That's what happened here. Lukewarm. Neither hot or cold. Just don't care. And where is Jesus in a church that doesn't care? Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's outside. Where is Jesus in the home that is apathetic? He's outside. Can I come in? How long does he have to knock? You decide. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and fellowship, eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, what does conquer mean? The one who opens the door at this point. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. That's grace. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, you know, we invent all kinds of things, you know, with regard, or we have all kinds of postures toward the blessing. Sometimes it's division. Sometimes it's legalism. Sometimes it's I'm going to trust my reason. Sometimes it's a complaining attitude. Sometimes we don't even care about it, which is probably the worst. I'd rather you fight to get it than just be apathetic. But see, Paul and the apostles, when they write, He's passionate about the spiritual blessings to be found in Jesus. He's passionate to know more of the power of the resurrection. He's passionate to have in view and live in light of eternal realities. He's eager to live in the life of the Spirit of God. He's eager to find himself and to know nothing else and to count everything else as rubbish except the cross of Jesus and his resurrection. John, the apostle, he lived for each day to experience Christ, as he writes about his testimony in 1 John 1, to experience the light again and again and again. James found regeneration and life in the Word of God, the gospel. And Peter looked forward to his eternal reservation with Christ. This is all in Christ. They didn't lose sight. They didn't fail to fix their gaze on the blessing and to believe in it and let that then affect their lives. Now, today, listen, our need is is a shared faith in one gospel. The gospel is the place of the blessing for us. That's where it is. It's in Jesus Christ only. It's nowhere else. It's in his finished work, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in his person. That is where the blessing resides, in him. So we need a shared faith in the one gospel. The problem is we don't like to share. Right? Anybody? Yes? Who likes to share? Come on. However, the solution is to really fellowship, is to share in the one gospel of our calling. That's the solution. To really share in it together. To share in the gospel. And so we want to embrace this fellowship, the fellowship of our faith in the gospel we share. Well, how do you do that? Let me tell you a story. There's a guy named Philemon. Here's just a for instance. And there's a book about it. And there's one chapter book in the New Testament called Philemon. And Paul tells Philemon at the beginning of that book that he has heard of his love and his faith. His love and faith had like echoed throughout the chambers of the church in the world. And it affected many people. His love and his faith echoing. People had heard about it. And he was praying that Philemon's faith, that the faith that they share in, would become so effective that it would bring refreshment to the brothers, to the church. And here's the issue at hand. Philemon was a Christian, and he had servants in his household. One of these servants ran away, which was illegal at the time in his day. Punishable by death, if the owner so chose. But as this servant ran away, he found Jesus. So much so, he found Jesus that he decided to come back and submit himself to his owner. And Paul writes to Philemon and says, you lost him, but now you have him back in a double sense. You have him back as a member of your household again, but now as a brother. And he urged Philemon to do what was pretty radical in that day. And then that time, in that era, and to receive him back, to forgive him, to restore him in every way. And so we see a real sense in which the faith, you see, and Philemon's fellowship in this faith of Jesus causes him to react in a difficult situation and to share in the blessing that alone is in Christ. The term fellowship in the Bible, it's a term that carries the idea of sharing. It involves participation. It involves brotherly unity and love, generosity, belonging, close relationship, centered around the work and person of Jesus. And you think back to Genesis and all the fighting. Brother and sister, what did they gain that they didn't already have? At the end of all that mess, what did they get that they didn't already have? Nothing. The blessing was already Jacob's. They gained nothing. And guess what? It ended up in Jacob's hand. But think of what they lost. I mean, for all practical purposes, a couple lost their marriage. And one parent lost the other son. And a mother lost her favorite son for 20 years and never saw him again. She dies before he comes back. You know, their marriage had slipped into like a 50-50 mentality. You know, he gives 50, I give 50. Hey, that's just bull. That's not Christian marriage. Christian marriage is 100-100, brothers and sisters. You know, you got that country song, you start walking your way, and I'll start walking mine. You guys know what I'm talking about. Terrible. We'll meet in the middle. No. I'll die for you in every way. I'll give my whole life up for you. my whole life. I will love you in that way. That's Christian marriage. You don't see this between Isaac and Rebecca. Something had happened. They have lost sight of God's word. They have lost sight of God's act, what he said he would do. They had lost it. Brothers, instead of sharing in the blessing, who knows what would have happened if there had been transparency in the family about Jacob getting the blessing? Who knows? I don't know. Maybe Esau would have reacted in an angry way still, but maybe not. But we don't know. Esau ignored the blessing many ways. He married idolatrous women. He brought bitterness to the whole family. If I can just side note application to young people. Hey, you have to marry a Christian if you're a Christian. You know this. You have to. It's not about race, ethnicity, country of origin. Doesn't matter. Are they a Christian? Do they share the same loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ that you do? That's what matters. So how does that affect your dating? Yeah? Why are you going to date somebody who's not a Christian? Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. Esau brought bitterness, not because they were Hittites, but because they were worshiping other gods. Brought bitterness into the family. And this thing stuck out to me too. Because Isaac took his eyes off the blessing, he took his eyes off the word of God, the place of the blessing. He abused Esau's loyalty. He really did. Esau became just an object to fulfill his appetites. That's all he was. Just make me something good to eat. I love my sportsman son. Look at him. He's the hunter in the family. This other guy, he just stays at home. Watches the sheep. I love this guy. He brings me what I like. He abused the loyalty of his son. Don't miss that. And Esau never recovers from it. He never learned the real source of blessing. He always thought it was located in his dad. Always. Even at the end of the story, he goes and takes on another wife to please his dad. He never figures it out that blessing is with God. So what am I saying? I'm saying, for the sake of our Lord Jesus, can we all, as a church and in our families, with the Spirit's help, share in the blessing together that's found only in Jesus? John Wesley said that he wanted the whole Christ for his Savior. He wanted the whole Bible for his book. The whole church for his fellowship, and the whole world for his mission field. I got a light story to end us with, okay? Everybody feeling pretty heavy? Here's a light story to end us with. There was a church where the preacher and the song leader were not getting along. Hannah, don't let this ever happen between us, I hope. They weren't getting along. As time went by, this began to spill over into the worship service. And the first week, the preacher preached on commitment. Now we should all dedicate ourselves to the service of God. The song leader led the song, I Shall Not Be Moved. The second week, the preacher preached on tithing and how we all should gladly give to the work of the Lord. And the song leader led the song, Jesus Paid It All. The third week, the preacher preached on gossiping and how we should all watch our tongues. And the song leader strung up the song, I Love to Tell the Story. And with all this going on, the preacher became disgusted over the situation. Following Sunday, told the congregation he was considering to resign. And the song leader led the song, Oh, Why Not Tonight? And then finally, as it came to pass, the preacher did resign. The next week, he informed the church that it was Jesus who led him there, and it was Jesus that was taking him away. And the song leader led the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Funny, but sad too, no? You know, we all have this participation in the gospel, and it's glorious if we could just do it together. If we could just do it together and enjoy all of its blessings as one. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow for just a moment with you, and we know all over the New Testament, Father, you talk about how the gospel is to have this unifying impact, creating this fellowship that's unlike anything else in the world, really. We looked at many places where it's talked about. There's many other places where it's talked about, where this gospel of Christ is to create this barrier-breaking unity and fellowship, participation in the gospel. And I think of the prayer of Jesus in John 17 where he prays for our unity, and it's centered on himself and what he did and how the world would be changed if the church was one in Christ. And so, Father, we ask for freedom from the schemes that we saw in the chosen family. We ask for grace because we're a lot like them in many ways. And no doubt, in our story to come, there will be deceit, there will be manipulation. And we need grace and forgiveness when that happens. But God, would you sanctify us today in the gospel once again and set us apart for your glory and for your purposes, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.